To be here this morning. Psalm 100 this morning is where we'll begin. Short psalm, but one of those great ones. Good one to commit to memory. Amen. Glad His truth does endure to all generations, and we have His truth right here this morning, and we're going to be looking at Haggai chapters 1 and 2. We're going to finish up chapter 1, Lord willing, and focus most of our attention on chapter 2 this morning. Before we get started, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning for all that You've done for us and given to us. Father, as we open Your Word and study it this morning, we do pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding and teach us this morning things that You'd have us to learn, and bless our class this morning and all the classes going on, Father. We just pray that You just bless us, open the eyes of our understanding, and meet our needs during this hour. And Father, we pray for the service to follow as well, that Your Word might go forth in power, that You might speak to our hearts and deal with us and meet every need this morning. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Let's begin, about verse 4 and read down through verse 11 here of Haggai chapter 1. And of course, this is the Lord speaking through Haggai. Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Again, the book of Haggai is written to get God's people back to doing what they were supposed to do, and that was to rebuild the temple. They'd run into opposition, the work had stopped, and so Haggai and the next book is Zechariah. Both of those prophets were involved in getting God's people back to doing what God had called them to do. And so the Lord says here, He starts talking about His house and the houses of God's people. And verses 4 through 9 have a beautiful application. And it applies primarily to the Jewish people themselves who put their own houses and their home improvement projects above the temple of God. And of course, that's a recipe for financial ruin. And at the very least, it's the old rat race phenomenon. You ever feel like you're just going like crazy and ends aren't meeting, you know, and all that business? You know, there's a lot of money being spent, but, you know, little to show for it. Well, so too, it has a great application to the Christian. I mean, if you leave the Lord out of your financial budget, You're going to be spending a lot of time paying for things that you wouldn't ordinarily pay for. Now, wouldn't it be better to invest that money in God's work and put it there and get some kind of return on your investment? And that's what the Lord is saying to His people. You're wasting all your time and energy on your own homes, and because of that, I'm turning the water off, giving you a drought, making things difficult for you, make you have to work that much harder, and you're not getting anything to show for it. If you just put me first, I'd turn that water back on, and you'd have crops, you know, just like you wouldn't believe. And that's how the Lord works. And, you know, Paul talked about the Lord doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sometimes this doesn't look like it could work out on paper, but it works. It works. And the Lord just makes those ends meet sometimes. And isn't verse 6 a great way to word this situation? It says, "He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." You ever feel like that? Filling a bag up and you're hauling it home and it's just trickling out on the way. And there's a lot of, you know, holes in the budgets of a lot of Americans, a lot of Christians, you know. I've never done this, but boy, probably a good idea, you know. Just bow your head and say, "Lord, show me where there's holes in my budget here show me what I can do to fix this thing up." I bet He could show you how to seal those things up. Well, verses 10 and 11, the Lord warns, or informs His people, rather, of what He did. He brought about a drought in the land in order to get His people thinking the right way. But you know what happens? Those things happen kind of slowly. You know, a drought comes and the crops don't grow, but it takes time and it's kind of a slow process, you know, before things really get tight, and then folks begin to wonder why this happened, you know. And the lesson is, you can't be fruitful if you neglect the Lord and His work. I mean, that's what the Lord's saying here. If you neglect what God told you to do, how can you expect to be fruitful and expect God to bless you? And that's what He's telling His people. Look at verses 12 through 15 here. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." Well, I have to admire these people. They get things right with God as soon as they're made aware of their error. I mean, you know, Lord has to hit them right between the eyes and tell them exactly what He's doing. But once they realize that, they get things right. They obey the Lord and get back on track. A lot of folks aren't that way. You can tell them over and over and over, here's where you're messing up, and they just continue on and they just won't get the thing right. But they do. And so these people can be commended for it. In verse 12, we see three fruits of this revival. First of all, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And they believed the words of Haggai the prophet. And finally, the people did fear before the Lord. All three of those things, good things. And I like what verse 13 says about Haggai. "Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message." That's what every one of God's servants ought to desire, to be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. You get those two things together, you've really got something. And that's what Haggai had going for him. Now, the words of the message in verse 13 are similar to the great words of comfort that Jesus Christ gave to His disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20, where it says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. The Lord says, "I'll be with you. If you just go ahead and build this house, I'll be with you." Now, do you know what follows true revival? You know what followed this revival right here? Work. Work followed revival. You know, we shouldn't call most of the meetings that we have going on in America revival meetings, but we do, you know. We're having a revival meeting this week. Come out to our revival meeting. Ain't a whole lot of revival going on, you know. And how do you know that? Because when it's all over, ain't any more work being done than was done before. But these people get to work. They start doing what God wanted them to do. And in verse 14, "The Lord stirred up the spirits of His people, and they began to do the work that they'd been called to do." When God stirs up somebody's spirit, there's a job to do, and they get busy doing it. And that's what revival is all about, isn't it? Stirring up somebody's spirit, and that ought to lead to some work being done for the Lord. All right, chapter 2. Let's look at the first 9 verses together. "In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Again, or according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we're back in the 7th month here, and of course the 7th month is associated with 3 great feasts. You have the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles are all held in this 7th month. And this right here takes place on the 21st day. That's the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, this time is the 2nd year of Darius, the king of Persia. Now the question in verse 3 is going to play a key role in understanding what is said later concerning the temple. And there's a couple of questions here. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So you got 3 questions there in verse 3. Obviously, Zerubbabel's temple could never compare to Solomon's temple. I mean, for one thing, the Ark of the Covenant is no longer available. I mean, Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into that first temple. It doesn't happen here. It's gone. It's not available. So just for that reason alone, this thing isn't going to be quite as... the grandeur of the thing isn't going to be quite the same. Not only that, Zerubbabel's budget, man, that's just not worthy to be compared to Solomon's budget. Man, Solomon had some money available to him to build that first temple. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, the Bible says, "And the king," that's Solomon, "and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones." Man, that's so much silver around, it's like, you know, go on, grab a handful of stones. "And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance." That guy had, I mean, all the money that he could want to build God's house. So why wouldn't his the temple that has his name associated with it, I mean, it's God's house, but we call it Solomon's temple because he's the one that built it. Why wouldn't his temple be a lot more elaborate than Zerubbabel's? Ain't no way that Zerubbabel can compete as far as the budget is concerned of that thing. Zerubbabel's getting money from the king of Persia. The king of Persia ain't going to make everything available to him. He's just going to, you know, give him what's absolutely necessary. Well, speaking of the comparisons between Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, isn't it interesting that there is a degeneration in the quality of these temples? Now, the first one, my, the gold and the silver in that thing. But the second one, it don't have that, see. It's gone downhill as far as the gold and silver are concerned. But isn't that the history of the world? Isn't that the way things go? Of course, that's what drives humanists crazy. All humanists are positive thinkers, and they're all evolutionists. They all think things are getting better and better and better. And humanism is the religion of evolutionists. They think, you know, if you teach intelligent design, that you're teaching religion. They're teaching religion. It's the religion of humanism. They have a belief system. They believe this stuff. They weren't there to observe it. They just believe it happened the way they said it happened, you know. But you know who or what teaches that things are going downhill and not going uphill? History. History tells you that things are running downhill. You know, after Adam fell, he wasn't in better shape than he was when he started. Adam was made in the image of God. You know, a very strange thing happened in Genesis chapter 5 when Adam had a son. He didn't have a son in the image of God. He had a son in his own image, in his fallen image. See, things went downhill. I was reading an editorial in the paper yesterday. I know this poor evolution was just bent out of shape. You know, they get just torn up that intelligent design could be placed into the classroom for these boys and girls to study, you know. I don't know why they get so bent out of shape about it, you know. What's the problem? If you're teaching the truth, shouldn't it stand and make everything, you know, just fall? Bow and worship to the truth, you know. Well, what's the big deal? Well, this guy said, of course, he's being real blasphemous, really. He said this, if I can find it here. He said, if God created man in his image, and there are so many more ignorant men than intelligent men, then it follows that the question is one of ignorant design, not intelligent design. He's, you know, saying God's ignorant and really doesn't believe in God. You know he doesn't. I'm sure he fancies himself to be an intelligent man, not ignorant. You know, he's not ignorant like those intelligent design folks, those religious fanatics that believe God created everything, and just like Genesis 1, you know. He's intelligent. Everybody else is just ignorant, you know. He sure has a problem reading the book, doesn't he? The Bible says God made man in his image, but Adam had a son in his own image. It's downhill. Things are falling apart. That's the second law of thermodynamics, a scientific law. That's a law of physics. Things are running downhill. And every university in this country that teaches evolutionists, every one of them have a maintenance crew out there to take care of the second law of thermodynamics. Things are running down. You have to go in there with a wrench and take something off and replace it because it broke down. Or you have to just take the whole unit out and fix it. Or, you know, they have to go in there and scrub the floors. Why? Aren't they getting better and better? No, they're getting worse and worse. It's funny that history will tell them things are running down, but boy, oh boy, it's hard to get rid of that belief system that things are just going up and getting better and better and better. You know how they fix that? They say everything's relative. They don't have any fixed points to look at. But history gives you some fixed points. So this is how it was, this is how it is now. Compare the two of them. Are they getting better? No, they're not getting better. I'll tell you something, the only way they get better is some sort of intervention. That maintenance crew comes in there and fixes it, that made it better than it was. Or God steps into history and it comes up for a while. Then man messes it up again and God has to intervene in history and pull it back up again. But history tells you the thing is going down, down, down. This temple isn't what that first one was. Let me make a practical application or two here to this last question in verse 3. It's never a profitable thing to look at the glory of something that once was and compare it to what you have right now. That's never a profitable thing. You know what a lot of people are doing today? They're sitting at home. And some of those people, they're saved people. Do you know why they're sitting at home? They can't find a church just like they grew up in. The glory that we once had, you know, we can't find it. Oh, there's still good Bible-believing churches around that they could attend, but no, they can't find a church just like the church they grew up in. So they sit at home and they forsake the assembling of themselves together with God's people like they were told to do, all because they're just discouraged because they can't find just exactly what they had when they began. That's not profitable. That's not a good thing. Many people look back at the time of the great revivals in America and England and realize we're not seeing that today. You know, and it gets discouraging, gets frustrating. You know? And they want to quit, and they want to give up, and they don't want to pray, and they don't want to do what they need to do. Why they do that? Well, they were looking back and getting discouraged about those things. Some folks were looking at that first temple and saying, boy, that was really something. This thing, ain't no comparison. And they were discouraged about it. Not a profitable thing. You know, many people apply the same reasoning that these Jewish people did concerning Zerubbabel's temple to the Word of God. They reason that the King James Bible is just a translation, you know. It's not the perfect, inerrant Word of God for the English-speaking people. I mean, it doesn't hold the same weight as the original autographs, and therefore it's inferior to the real thing. You know what that kind of attitude will do? It'll kill your love for the book. And it won't make you tremble at God's Word. Why? Because you don't believe God's Word's available. That thing's a killer. It's not profitable. You know what you need to do? You need to look at what God gave you and say, thank God for that. That's what you need to dwell and focus your attention on. Not what used to be in the past. Now the moral of the whole thing is go with what God's given you and stop dwelling on something that you have absolutely no control over. You couldn't get the original autographs back if you wanted to. And what if you did? Who'd understand them? I mean, you can't make some church be exactly like you had in the past, you know. You just got to go with what God gave you. Let me ask you a question. If Solomon's temple had been duplicated with all of its grandeur, all the gold, all the silver, but God didn't fill the place like He did in Solomon's day, what would you have? You'd have a good-looking building. That's all you'd have. And God said, if you build this house, I'll take pleasure in it. Who cares if it doesn't look exactly like the other one looked? I'll take pleasure in it. And if God's in it, that's the important thing. That's the only thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10 says, say not thou. Don't say this. Whatever you do, don't say this. That's Solomon talking, the wise man. He says, don't say, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't ask, well, how come things aren't
you know, as good today as they were in the past, just go with what God gave you and just let it go. You dwell on that thing, it'll just kill you. And these people, if they just focused all their attention on that, and if these older folks who had seen Solomon's temple just went around spreading, well, this thing just doesn't have the glory that Solomon's temple had, they just infect everybody. And pretty soon they'll stop working and stop getting the job done.
Well, verses 6 and 7 are obviously references to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. That's a common event cited by many, many, many of the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, and again in verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." The Lord's coming, and some people are to tremble, or the land, the inhabitants of the land are to tremble. And then verses 10 and 11, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth the word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" I guess it's kind of interesting. We're dealing with the seventh month, 21st day, connected to that Feast of Tabernacles. And that Feast of Tabernacles pops up over and over again with a real strong connection to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, during the millennium, all the Gentile nations are supposed to come to Jerusalem and give honor to the King who's sitting there. Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's an interesting phrase in verse 6 that pops up again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. And in a number of other places, it's that little phrase, "a little while." A little while. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." A little while, and the second coming has a connection there. In John chapter 16, and you have in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, four verses there, you have that little phrase, "a little while," mentioned seven times. Once for every year in tribulation. And that thing is just connected with the second coming. That passage says, and Jesus Christ begins talking here, He says, "A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of His disciples among themselves, "What is this that He saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see Me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that He saith? A little while. We cannot tell what He saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me?" A little while, connect to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that funny? All these new versions say, well, nobody can understand the Word of God, so we've got to put it into modern language so people can understand it. Here's the incarnate Word of God standing up and saying something with His own disciples right there in the midst, and they don't understand what He said. Oh, you think you're going to get the Word of God understandable, are you? You're going to do a better job than Jesus Christ could do? Yeah. Well, verse 7, there's a promise to fill the temple with glory. And the glory has to do with God's presence. In context, it refers to the millennial temple that is located exactly where Zerubbabel's temple was being built. The same spot, right there. The physical presence of the Son of God in His temple will make the glory of the latter house, that millennial temple, greater than of the former, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was really something. The Lord says, I'm down the road, and there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, right there where the Mosque of Omar is at, Dome of the Rock, all that mess there. That stuff's going away.
And there's going to be a temple there that makes Solomon's temple look like a mud hut. Boy, won't that be a day. I'm going to get to see that temple. I didn't get to see Solomon's temple. Didn't get to see Zerubbabel's temple and all that stuff. And Herod made some improvements there. I didn't get to see that one either. But there's one coming down the road.
Well, we should note that the desire of all nations, according to according to a lot of people, but Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer, according to him, the desire of all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote a beautiful, beautiful song, played probably more so than that at many weddings. Just beautiful. And the problem is that Jesus Christ isn't the desire of any nations that I know of. You think Jesus Christ is the desire of Saudi Arabia? I don't think so. China? Russia? United States? Oh, please. We have no desire to have Jesus Christ show up. I'm saying us as a nation. We don't have any desire for that. You know what the desire of every nation is? Well, it's found there in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. That's the desire of all nations. Every nation on the face of this earth desires peace. You say, well, why do they act the way they act? They have a little different definition of peace. A Muslim thinks peace is any country that's controlled by Muslims. So they can, arm themselves and fire at you and everything else, and they think that's peace because it's going to bring in a Muslim state, And communists believe that, and Catholics and everything else, You just arm yourself and you make everybody believe the way you do. That brings peace, Every nation desires peace. But they're not going to get peace until Jesus Christ shows up. Then they're going to get peace. Well, verse 9, that little phrase, this place, is a reference, again, to the most fought-over city in history. And that place where God put His name has been the focus of so many battles and so much going on in history, and they're still fighting over that place today. This place, and again, right there in the country where this place is located, will be the biggest bloodbath this world's ever seen. You think about some of the bloodbaths that have taken place in the history of the world. You think of all the folks that were killed in the Soviet Union, China, Cambodia, all the people killed in World War I, World War II, all of those things. Bloodbath, man, just spilling blood. Man, there's one coming down the road, and it's going to come right in that country where the Lord says, this place that I put my name, this place where the city of peace is located, our blood is going to flow right to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. My. That's quite a place. Now, I'll just reiterate again. The only way for the glory of this latter house to be greater than the former is by divine intervention. And again, things don't get better and better. They get worse and worse unless God steps into history. God stepped into history in Noah's day, destroyed the earth, which brought things back up for a little while. I mean, things were a mess. The Lord says the imagination of their thoughts just wicked continually. And God just destroyed them. And then things got better for a while. And then you got the old Tower of Babel fiasco. Shortly after that, God had to step in and intervene again, fix things up. And then God shows up in Lot's day and says, I'm going to get rid of these sodomites. Boy, they're just causing a mess. And so he destroys five cities there, and things got better for a little while. And he keeps stepping in. And the only time things get better is when God steps in. God intervenes. And one day God intervened by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. And He lived a perfect and sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again. That certainly made things better for those who put their faith and trust in Him. Those who don't, that's a little different story. You know that Jesus Christ is called the image of God? So our problem is we lost that image of God in Adam. We were all born in Adam. And the only way we can get that image back that Adam lost is to get into Jesus Christ. And the only way you get into Jesus Christ is by accepting Him as your Lord and personal Savior. That'll make things better. And that's God intervening in history to take care of the mess that man made. But man still thinks, I can control history. I can make things better. History says, you can't. The only one that can is Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verses 10 through 17 as quickly as we can here. In the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in his skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, Is one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these? Shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And that which they offer there is unclean. Now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. All right. So the Lord's still dealing with His people. They, they're just sitting there not doing anything. And He's trying to get them moving, get them motivated. This time it's the matter of holiness. And the questions in verses 12 and 13 deal with this matter. In verse 12, the question has to do with the inability of something holy to convert anything it touches into something holy. That just doesn't happen. In verse 13, the question has to do with whether something unclean will make other things unclean if they make contact. Now, obviously, the question is, yeah, now that one will happen. You know, one rotten apple will make a whole bushel rotten. Just one unclean apple, that'll just mess up the whole thing. But you take one good apple and stick it in a bushel of rotten apples, well, what's going to happen? It's that thing that the evolutionists have trouble with, you know. Degeneration, entropy, things running down. Well, the application is that there are three things that are unclean that are coming into contact with something that is connected to holiness, the house of God. The Lord said, you're going to get back to work and you're going to build this thing and it's going to be holy because my presence is going to be there. It's connected to me, but there's some uncleanness that has to be taken care of. Just because you show up here and your uncleanness is not going to make you holy. And God's people were to be holy. All right, those three things that are unclean were, number one, this people. Number two, this nation before me. And number three, every work of their hands. That's where Jerry Falwell and all the ignorant fundamentalists got goofed up and thinking that the way you fix a nation is you just get good conservative people into office and it'll just fix everything up. No, it won't. It never has in the past. The problem is the people. You've got to get those people fixed up. And then they'll get the right leaders into office. But you just focusing in on the leaders, it ain't going to happen. It always begins with the people. A problem in this country right now can be traced to local churches where there are people. See, that's what local churches are made up of, people. You fix the local churches in this land and you'll see some things change, but until then, I don't care how many conservatives you put into office, it's not going to fix the problem. Well, the Lord tells His people that He had been dealing with them in three areas concerning this matter of holiness, the area, and those areas are found in verse 13, blasting, mildew, and hail. He sent three things their way to deal with them about that uncleanness. And He has to tell them. He has to tell them that. They didn't figure it out themselves. Well, we'll leave it right there because we've run out of time, but we came close anyway.